John chapter 18. It's a story that we often hear. It's a chapter probably not too many people would like to stay on, or it wouldn't be the chapter you would choose to if you were asked to really speak, but in a teaching, it is an amazing, amazing chapter. I have been on this chapter since January 1, and I wish I could share everything I learned from this chapter. There are so many little treasures. Why John put that in there? Why did he do that? Why did he say this? And you do the research. We're not even going to be able to get to those little things, those treasures, but maybe a few I'll be able to sneak them in here and there. Listen carefully to the word of God. John chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Who are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I've told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor, Pilate. I'm going to stop there. Well, this morning, I would like us to look and see how our Lord showed himself in full and complete control of his lordship. We see him full of majesty and authority, even while being arrested as a common criminal. John does not want us to get the wrong idea about Jesus' arrest. This arrest was like no other arrest you have ever heard about. In this situation, the person being arrested is in charge. The mob that arrests Jesus think they are in charge, but John lets us know in no uncertain terms that Jesus, as the Lamb of God, is voluntarily laying down his life in our behalf. Do you remember John's objective in writing this gospel? John 20, verse 30 and 31, which says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John wants us to get an accurate revelation of Jesus so that we will put our trust in him. Christ was not the victim of an angry mob. Even though every person in that mob stands morally accountable for his choices, every person in the mob was exercising free will and exercising their wills against the Lord of glory. But none of that thwarted the sovereign purpose and plan of God. Remember this Peter who we just heard denied his Lord three times? Well, in about 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, if we were there, we would hear this, him speaking. And it's found in Acts chapter 2. And this is what Peter was preaching at that time. Just think of the difference. When you stop to study and you see the character of Peter, and then in 50 days, a change in someone's life even. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Wicked, accountable hands were at work on the night of our text. But we will see that this man, our Lord and Savior, is being arrested by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. So I want to share with you five powerful demonstrations of Jesus' lordship in our text that assure us beyond any doubt that he was in control of the situation, that he gave his life for us voluntarily so that we might have life. So the first demonstration of his lordship is his decision to go into Gethsemane. We find that in verse 1 and verse 2. Immediately after his priestly prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus leads his disciples across the Kidron Valley into the Garden of Gethsemane. This is particularly significant because this is where Judas would expect to find him. Jesus knows that his hour has come. He is positioning himself to be arrested. And if you really want to do another little search, study why John wrote Kidron. Why would he put that little phrase that he went into? Yeah, in the Old Testament, when you look and you do a research and you do that study, I don't have time to do that, but so amazing of what happened in the Old Testament in comparison to why did John put it? It had to be a reason why John wrote things, or even God allowed him to put it there. So when we dig into the word and you see that, it just comes so alive and so rich. But I'm going to let you do that. You find, you do your own homework and find why, what happened at the Brook of Kidron. In verse 2 we read, now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas knew the place, and Jesus knew that Judas knew the place. When Judas was leading the mob to arrest Jesus, he probably went first to the upper room. Not finding Jesus there, he led them to the garden. In the other Gospels, we know that Jesus prayed in great agony there in the garden. In fact, the emotional and spiritual pressure was so great that his sweat was like drops of blood falling on the ground. There he was in a deep spiritual struggle, dealing with the ordeal that lay ahead. He had asked Peter, James, and John to pray with him. They tried, but failed. Jesus had gone a little space from them and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Three times when he would come back to them, they would be asleep. When Jesus comes to them the third time, the crowd arrives in the garden. The lights from the lanterns and torches could be seen in the distance. Perhaps the rumble of their footsteps and the clanging of their swords could be heard as well. John does not specify where Judas's betrayal with a kiss fits into the chain of events. It probably occurred somewhere between verse 4 and verse 10. What John wants us to see is that Jesus was not caught off guard, not surprised by Judas's deception, fully knowledgeable of what is happening and submitting himself fully to the Father's will. He is in this place where he knew they could find him, and when the crowd arrives, he goes out to meet them. So Jesus positioned himself. Second demonstration of Jesus' lordship is to show that he was in control was his demeanor in the face of this hostile crowd, and it's full of majesty. He is not a nervous, scared criminal who has finally gotten caught. He is not a helpless victim of a lynch mob. He is still the Lord of glory and King of kings, even in this most humbling of circumstances. The mob expects the usual human reaction of fight or flight. They have prepared for either response. They come with swords in case there is a fight. Pilate sends a detachment, it says, of soldiers with the Pharisees and the temple police. The word translated detachment in John 18, verse 3, is spira. It is a military word used for a Roman cohort, which was one-tenth of a legion, or 600 men. Sometimes the word is used in a more general way and could possibly refer to a smaller number. But Pilate did not want a riot on his hands during this feast, and you can be sure he sent what he considered to be an overwhelming force. This was a huge mob, and they were out for blood. During the Passover feast, there is a full moon and lots of light at night. But the crowd has come with lanterns and torches in case Jesus tries to hide himself in the trees and bushes. They approach Jesus with certain assumptions that prove totally false. When they encounter Jesus, he is not hiding in some hole the way Saddam Hussein was captured. He boldly goes out to meet them. Had we been there, I think we would have recognized something very intimidating about that demon-inspired mob. Satan has entered into Judas, and Judas is leading the crowd. There was the normal intimidation of Pilate's soldiers and the temple police, but beyond that was the spiritual darkness at work. The mob is energized by demonic activity. What a horrible thing to have to face. But Jesus has already won the spiritual victory in prayer. Now the manifestation of that victory is a foregone conclusion. Here is one lesson we must not overlook. Even Jesus, the Son of God, prepared himself through prayer. He did not neglect his source of strength. Therefore, he was ready for the test when it came. Contrary to the crowd's expectations, Jesus walked up to them with majestic composure and calm and asked them the question, "Who is it you want?" Their reply was very specific, "Jesus of Nazareth." They did not recognize him as the Messiah or the Christ, but only as a common peasant from the little town of Nazareth. They are approaching him as they would any other man, but they are about to discover that he is more than a man. He is Lord, and his lordship is demonstrated powerfully by what happens next. So a third was his demonstration of power. In verses 5 and 6, in John 18:6, it says, "When Jesus said, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." There is no question in my mind as to what happened in that verse. When Jesus spoke the words, "I am he," the crowd was knocked down by the power of the Spirit, but also by the power of his name, the I Am. The name of God, when in the temple, when it was spoken by the high priests, they bowed down to the Most High God. But if you really notice here, when he spoke his name, they didn't bow down. You know, they didn't fall forward. They fell backwards. Just another tidbit. Jesus had that kind of authority and power, the ability to speak and call himself the very name of God that caused these men to fall to the ground. He clearly did not have to surrender to them. John tells us about this so that we will know beyond any doubt that Jesus was in control. No man took his life. He willingly laid it down as a sacrifice in your behalf and in my behalf. The fourth demonstration is his desire accomplished for the disciples' release. Looking at his focus during this exchange in verses 4 through 8, just think about all the questions Jesus might have asked. Think about all the arguments he might have brought in his own defense. He does not defend himself, but he does defend his disciples. What is the design of his question to the mob? Who do you want? Isn't it obvious that they want Jesus? But Jesus is getting at something that is paramount in his mind at the time. He is forcing them to focus on him rather than his disciples. He is leading the conversation to the conclusion in verse 8. If you are looking for me, then let these men go. That is a revelation of his heart toward you and me. He is always looking out for us. Here in his darkest hour, he's making sure his disciples are okay in the most extreme circumstances. If ever there were a time to justify a little selfishness, it would be right here. But he continues to love his own to the end, even though they are failing him in many ways. We saw earlier that we can trust him in any situation because he is powerful. He is always in control and therefore in a position to help. But here we are seeing that we can always trust him because he is always looking out for our best interest. As the good shepherd, he even puts our welfare above his own and takes the blow in our behalf. John adds this comment in verse 9. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have lost none of those you gave me. Usually when we read that kind of terminology, we expect to find the quote somewhere in the Old Testament. But that is not the case. John is referring to the words Jesus spoke in his priestly prayer, where Jesus prayed, none has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. Judas stands in cold contrast to Jesus in our text. There he is with the enemy. Not long ago, he was in this garden praying with Jesus. Not long ago, he sat next to Jesus at the communion table. He had lived so close to the Lord of life. He had worked miracles in the name of Jesus. He had so seemed to be part of the 12 that no one but Jesus suspected him as a traitor. Charles Spurgeon says that Judas proves the futility of knowledge apart from sincerity, and that familiarity with the sacred can still produce a traitor. Judas never surrendered his heart to Christ, though he followed him along with the other 11. Here's an amazing thing in our story. Judas and the entire mob that came with him do not alter their intentions even when confronted with the majesty of Christ. They have to be surprised at his noble demeanor. His glory is demonstrated when they are knocked down by the power of God. Surely when they see the miracle of Jesus healing Malchus's ear, surely then they will repent and abandon their mission. No, they continue headstrong in their iniquity. If God would just show his power, surely people would repent and turn to him. Some will respond that way, but the demonstration of power does not guarantee repentance. Repentance is a choice made in the heart of an individual. Don't say, I would serve God if he would show himself real. He has done that 1,000 times over. Accept the facts that are already before you. We need to turn to him. We need to repent. And then serve him. John shows us this same thing in the book of Revelation. There God deals directly with sinners, but they still refuse to repent. Listen to, I'm going to read two verses, what John writes in Revelation chapter 16, verses 8 to 11. I'm going to just read verse 8 and 10 and 11. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. Their response to the judgments of God was to gnaw their tongues in agony and curse God. With amazement, John adds, but they refused to repent. In our text, this headstrong crowd refuses to repent. They have no doubt come with intentions to deal with this problem once and for all. They intend to take Jesus and everyone who stands with him, but Jesus submits himself to their arrest only after he gains the freedom of his followers. This is even more remarkable considering Peter's behavior in the rest of this story. And the fifth demonstration of Jesus' lordship in this situation is his dramatic healing of Malchus. There is Jesus face to face with the mob. Malchus is not just a servant, he is the servant of the high priest. Behind Judas, he is probably leading the crowd. And about the same time that Jesus is securing the safety of his disciples, when suddenly one of them shouts out, "Shall we smite with the sword?" Peter slings his blade toward Malchus and misses his head, but cuts off his right ear. No one aims at an ear in that kind of situation. You want to make that first blow count, but Peter is no swordsman. He's just a fisherman and does a sloppy job of trying to kill Malchus. Have you ever tried to help Jesus in the wrong way? Peter is trying to help Jesus, but he is not moving in the spirit, but in the flesh. And even though his intentions are right, he is actually doing more harm than good. The result is that some sinner's ear gets cut off. Have you ever cut a sinner's ear off? Have you ever approached someone in some way that actually made it harder for them to hear the gospel than before they encountered you? I am embarrassed to say that I may have done that a few times in my life. Jesus always has to come behind us and correct the mistake. Here he heals the man's ear and tells Peter to put up his sword. Peter was looking at secondary causes rather than seeing the situation as Jesus saw it. Look at the contrast between Peter's perspective and that of Jesus. Peter sees this mob as the problem, so he just attacks it. But Jesus looked beyond secondary causes and linked up with the Father's will. Verse 11, it says, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" If we're not careful, we will be expending all our energy dealing with secondary causes rather than discovering the Father's will and cooperating with it. It's a tiresome thing to deal with secondary causes because the problem seldom gets solved that way. We need to ask ourselves, am I trying to solve my problems or a problem by attacking them the way Peter does here? Am I vigorously hacking away at something and getting unsatisfactory results? If it is not working, then pray as Jesus prayed until you can see what God is doing and how he wants you to respond. The healing of Malchus's ear is actually recorded in Luke chapter 22, where we are told that Jesus touched his ear and healed him. This is Jesus' last miracle before his crucifixion. It's another demonstration of Jesus' power and authority at the time of his arrest. John makes one thing abundantly clear in this picture of the arrest of Jesus. Jesus was not taken against his will. He willingly offered himself as the sacrifice for sin. He was not a victim of an angry mob. He was totally in control of the whole situation. And if he was in control during those darkest hours, the time when the powers of darkness were most at work, you can know that he is in control of whatever may be happening in your life. Circumstances may seem like they are out of control. On the surface, the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus looked like an unfortunate miscarriage of justice. But in reality, the sovereign plan of God was being marvelously fulfilled. In this story, we are assured of Jesus' control over the events and circumstances of our lives. Here we find courage to trust him, even when we don't understand all that is happening. And one more little tidbit I would like to share with you as I was studying this. Verse 5, it said, Judas stood with them, the mob. Down in verse 18, it said, Peter stood with them, warming himself. Yet right now, in the act of repentance on our part and the choice of believing and receiving what Jesus did on our behalf on that cross, we can stand singing, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene." So where will others say in the future where you stood? And Judas stood with the mob? Or will they say you were standing there, you know, on the sidelines warming yourself? Or with those who confess that Jesus is Lord? And in closing, I just want to read the first verse of that song and the chorus. "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful. And my song shall ever be, how wonderful, how marvelous is my Savior's love for me and for you." God bless.